The book of Psalms, and we find ourselves at Psalm 110. As we continue through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation on these Sunday nights, Psalm 110 is one of the most quoted Psalms in the entire New Testament. It gives us an idea of its importance, not only for the time in which it was written there by the psalmist, by King David, but also for us. And David begins, and it's a messianic psalm, he's writing concerning the Messiah, and he says that the Lord, speaking of the Father, said to my Lord, speaking of the Messiah, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The psalmist is going to tell us and really make three prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. He's going to tell us, first of all, that the Messiah is going to be the Son of God, that he's going to be greater than man, and that he's going to be divine. And of course, Jesus came and he was the Son of God. The second thing that the psalmist is going to tell us as it relates to the Messiah is that he is going to be a king. And then the third thing he's going to tell us is that he's going to be a priest. And this was going to be very, very confusing to the Jewish mind, how the Messiah could be all of those things at the same time. But he begins by telling us that the Messiah is going to be greater than David. The Lord, the Father, said to my Lord. Here is King David, the most powerful man, you know, among the children of Israel at that time, and he's calling the Messiah his Lord. How could the Messiah be a descendant of David, as was prophesied in the Scriptures, and yet David call him Lord? And Jesus posed this question to the religious leaders in his day. It's fascinating in Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Jesus gives us the ultimate insight into all of this. Jesus comes up to the religious leaders. They've rejected him as the Messiah. They refuse to believe that he's the Messiah. And so Jesus has a level of curiosity as to, you know, if you don't believe that I'm the Messiah, then what are your expectations concerning the Messiah? And so Jesus came to him and he said to them, he said, what do you think about the Christ? What do you think about, you know, Mashiach? What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, well, he is the son of David. And that's all that they would accept. They rejected Jesus because he made the claim that he was the Messiah, and he made the claim that he was the Son of God. And they just would not accept the fact that Messiah would be the Son of God, because they understood, better than the Jehovah Witnesses understand today, that to call yourself the Son of God was making yourself equal with God. And so they refused to believe that, though God had spoken in that other great messianic psalm, Psalm 2, where the Father himself declares the Messiah to be both his king and his son. And I posed that question to one of the teachers there in Israel when we were there last. How can, you're looking for the Messiah to be a man just like you, and yet how is it that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 2, he's described as the Son of God, making him equal with God? What is that a reference to? And he said that's a reference to the nation of Israel. I said, impossible. It cannot be. It cannot be. You cannot read Psalm 2 and say that that is a reference to the nation of Israel. It does not apply. It's a messianic psalm. And so here is David declaring the fact that when the Messiah comes, he's not just going to be a great man. He's going to be the Son of God. He's going to be one that even David calls Lord. Now, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, he quotes this first verse of Psalm 110 also there. where he's bringing forth the superiority of Jesus to the angels. Not only would the Messiah come, as he says here, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And the writer of Hebrews says, to what angel did he say that to? Not only to what king did he ever say that to, but even above kings. He wasn't even referring to angels when he said it. He was referring to his son and the fact that his son would be divine. And so that, you know, revelation here that the Messiah would be the Son of God and thus be divine, or God the Son himself. He said that the Lord said to my son, sit at my right, or my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And, you know, that was kind of in the eastern area of war, when you would defeat another king, he just kind of became your footrest, you know, whether he was dead or whether he was alive, you just propped your foot up on him. And that was kind of, again, the poetic imagery that was used here in the Psalms. And so it's talking about the fact that ultimately all of the enemies of the Messiah, all enemies of Jesus, are one day going to be utterly and completely humbled. The Lord, verse 2, shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So talking about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the 1,000-year reign, how he's going to rule over his enemies with a rod of iron. And then in verse 3, we're told, your people, speaking of God's people, shall be volunteers. And that's what all of us are. Not a one of us got into the kingdom of God through a headlock. You know, Hulk Hogan didn't come in and, you know, pin us or something and force us to become Christians or something like that. Every person that's a Christian is a Christian voluntarily, a volunteer. Not going to be anyone in heaven up there all bummed that they're there. And, you know, just in a funk and everything. And, you know, wouldn't that ruin if that was your roommate in heaven and he was up there, you know, he kind of got stuck. But there's not going to be any of that. Everyone that's a part of God's kingdom, they've done it of their own will. God could have forced everyone, but he doesn't want that. He wants it to be an expression of our love toward him. So all believers are volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning. And so it speaks of the fact that we're going to rule with him and as his volunteers, as his children. We're going to be priests that day, or the beauties of holiness will be priests unto him from the womb of the morning, speaking of the fact that his rule is going to bring a new day. Hip, hip, hooray, I'll tell you. For you have the dew of your youth. And then in verse 4, David writes and says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, speaking of the Messiah, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is one of the weirdest prophecies in the whole Old Testament. I hope I'm up to it. I hope the Lord is. Goofy guy, this Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Here David is declaring that the Messiah is not only going to be the Son of God, not only is he going to be a king, but that he's going to be a priest. And this would be something that would absolutely throw the Hebrew mind into a spin, because their priesthood had to come through the lineage of Aaron. It was an Aaronic priesthood. And it was through the Levites that God had established, through the tribe of Levi, that he had established his priesthood. But the problem is that God promised he was going to send his Messiah, and his Messiah would be of the lineage of Judah, not of the lineage of the Levites. And not only would be he a descendant of the tribe of Judah, but that he would be of the lineage of David. So how in the world could the Messiah be a priest and of the tribe of Judah? It didn't fit in their minds. They couldn't understand. And the whole thing would be completely ununderstandable if it weren't for this one verse in Psalm 110. Melchizedek was the prince there in Salem, the area of Jerusalem. And when Abraham, following this confederation in Genesis chapter 14, a confederation of five kings came in and they looted Sodom and they took Lot in that taking of Sodom. And Abraham chased them down with his men and defeated them. And then he came back there to that area. And as he came back to that area in Genesis 14, we're told that Melchizedek, the king of Sodom, brought out to Salem, brought out to Abraham the bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And then Melchizedek blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tithe of all that he had taken in that battle. It's fascinating that Zechariah chapter 6, verse 13, he also spoke of the Messiah being both a priest and a king. He said, "Yes, he, the Messiah, shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. And so he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both." And so here is Zechariah speaking of the fact that the Messiah is going to be a king, and yet he's going to be a priest. So how could he be, the Messiah, be a descendant of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, the house of Bethlehem, and still be a priest? It was impossible for him to be a priest after the Aaronic order. And so God speaks here, and it had to blow David's mind as he's writing it down, said that the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, concerning the Messiah, are a priest forever, according not to the Aaronic priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And what God is saying is that when I send my son, when I send the Messiah, he's going to be a priest. But he's not going to be a priest after that Aaronic order. I'm going to establish a completely new priesthood for him that is without the limitations of the former priesthood. The former priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, had the limitations that it had was that the priest died. So you were constantly having to change priests. And sometimes they retire. They live long enough to retire. And so you are constantly having to change these priests. And so God, as he lays the whole thing out in the book of Hebrews, says, "I'm going to establish a new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and there will be just one single member ever in the history ever of that priesthood to ever be a part of that order, and it'll be my Messiah." And so Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It allows him to be the priest that God promised that the Messiah would be, and yet still be the king and a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Jesus very clearly declared himself to be a priest, to be our high priest. The twofold function of the priest in the Old Testament was to represent God before the people, the teaching of the word and the representing of the Lord, but then also to represent the people before God in prayer and in intercession. And so the Lord Jesus, he came and, you know, to see him was to see the Father. Philip, you know, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I have come to represent the Father to you." And then at the same time, we're told that he ever lives to make intercession for us, that other function of the priest where he is interceding for us as that priest. And so he is that mediator. And so, beautiful here where he's that only priest that will ever be a part of the order of Melchizedek. One of the things that was fascinating when they were trying Jesus there, Caiaphas, who was the high priest, and you know, he brought Jesus in, and they began to invest interrogate Jesus, and as they were interrogating Jesus concerning his claims concerning himself, and they brought Jesus before this religious council, and they tried to find a reason to put him to death, and they couldn't find any kind of a reason. And then someone, two false witnesses came forward. Again, interesting in light of this morning's message. And they came forward and they said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. And then Caiaphas, the high priest, said to Jesus, do you answer nothing? You know, what is it that these men testify against you? Aren't you going to defend yourself? And Jesus kept silent. And then the high priest answered and he said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest is so incensed, he took his robe and he tore his robe wide open. He tore his clothes and he said, he has spoken blasphemy. What further, you know, need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all said, well, he's deserving of death. And the fascinating thing is that as that Caiaphas took and he tore his robe as that highest representative of the Aaronic order there in that priesthood, it would only be later in the day that as Jesus is on that cross and he cries out, it is finished, and he commends his spirit to the Father, that the Father himself would reach down and then he would take that veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the most holy place, and he would tear it himself from the top to the bottom. And once and for all now, the tearing of that Aaronic priesthood, now replaced by this priesthood after Melchizedek. Jesus Christ now a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And it was only because of the fact that he was after the order of Melchizedek that he could be, you know, a priest forever, as it says there. You are a priest forever, not like the priest, you know, the Aaronic priesthood where they were constantly dying. He was a priest forever. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us according to the order of Melchizedek. The characteristic of Melchizedek, interesting. His name means the King of Righteousness, and of course Jesus is the King of Righteousness. He was the King of Salem, which means he was the King of Peace, and Jesus is the King of Priests. Melchizedek was an interesting man because he was both a king and a priest, and Jesus alone is both a king and a priest. The interesting thing is that he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tithe, and the greater always blesses the lesser. And so in his blessing of Abraham, he was making clear the fact that the king of Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, greater than the greatest man in the history of Israel. He was greater than him. And Abraham received that blessing. And in Abraham's loins, out of his body, would come that Aaronic priesthood. And so Abraham was representing all the law that would come 400 years later and all of the things concerning the priesthood. He was receiving that blessing and confessing that this Melchizedek is greater than I am. And then he offered to Melchizedek, he offered a tithe to Melchizedek. And always the lesser offers the tithe to the greater. Again, acknowledging what the descendants of Abraham would struggle with later. But Abraham had no struggle with it. And that is, this one is greater than me. This one is greater, and so I will offer him of the tithe. It's interesting also, as Melchizedek comes forth to meet Abraham there in Genesis chapter 14, that he brings with him bread and wine, the symbols of Jesus' body and of his blood. We're told in Hebrews 7 concerning Melchizedek that he was without father, he was without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days or end of days, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest continually. And so it was kind of like, he was like eternal, the same as Jesus. A lot of people believe that Melchizedek was a Christophany. That is, that it was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. And that's what a Christophany is that Jesus, an appearance of Jesus on the earth prior to his incarnation, coming in through the Virgin Mary, the miracle of the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons that it's believed that that might be the case is that Jesus spoke to the religious leaders of his day when they were confronting him, and he said to them as they were rejecting him, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And the Jews looked at Jesus and they said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? You know, how did this happen?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I predated Abraham." And one of the feelings is that Melchizedek was none other than Jesus Christ. And Abraham worshiping Jesus Christ before he ever came, you know, to provide salvation for mankind. It's very possible. It's very possible. At some time, Abraham did see Jesus' day and he rejoiced. Now, it might have been later when the Lord and the two angels came declaring the overthrow of the city of Sodom. We don't know, but it might have very well been Melchizedek. Well, verse 5, we be jamming. The Lord is at, he speaks concerning the warfare of the king and the priests. He said, "The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath, and he shall judge among the nations, and he shall fill the places with dead bodies." In other words, God is going to judge the wicked, great and small, and he will execute the heads of many countries, and he shall drink of the brook by the wayside, and therefore he shall lift up the head. And so his reign is going to be one of peace and one of victory. All right, Psalm 111. This psalm is about the work of the Lord and the wisdom of man. The psalmist says, "I praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." And then what's he going to praise the Lord for? "The works of the Lord, the dealings of the Lord, the workings of the Lord are great." They're just great. "And they're studied by all who have pleasure in them." And so the Lord is great, his works are great, and they're to be studied by everyone who has pleasure in him. It's a great thing to study, you know, the work of the Lord. "And his righteousness endures," or his work is honorable and glorious. That's the only kind of work he knows how to do. Nice to know you're his workmanship, isn't it? "And his righteousness endures forever." And so, as a man would sit and contemplate on the works of the Lord and begin to study the works of the Lord, the conclusion would be his works are great. It is fascinating that in the United States of America, the highest levels of atheism among those who don't believe in the existence of God are in among the group of people who study as their occupation fallen man. The highest rates of atheism are among so often social workers, psychiatrists, psychologists, sociologists, these kind of people. Why? Because their study is the study of fallen man. That's what they're seeing. They're studying the fall of man. The greatest, the highest levels of, whether they believe in Jesus or not, the idea of the fact that there is a God, there is a creator, are among those who study the creation, who, you know, are zoologists and botanists and these kind of things, because they look at the marvel of it, the works of the Lord here, and as they study it, they realize, you know, his works are honorable, his works are glorious, his works do endure forever. And so the study of God's works are going to bring that kind of a conclusion. Verse 4, "He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, probably a reference to God's work in the history of the nation of Israel as he established the Passover, because that was given in order that they might remember God's wonderful works. Verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. He will be ever mindful of his covenant as he fed the children of Israel those 40 years with the manna. He has declared to his people in the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. And so examples of the greatness of his works, in the Passover, in the deliverance from Egypt, in his provision for them daily of the manna, and then also that taking possession, the conquest of the land of Canaan. The works of the Lord, of his hands, verse 7, are verity, their truth, and their justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever. They are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people, speaking of the deliverance from Egypt. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom's first step in a person's life is to fear the Lord. That's the first step that wisdom takes in a person's life. And the evidence that a person has taken that step in their life, the evidence concerning whether a person is truly wise or not, is revealed by whether they obey God's commandments or they don't. Any man who makes a decision to surrender his life to God in light of the greatness of his works and the miserable testimony that we have related to our works, any man, I don't care what he scored on the SATs, any man that gives his life to the Lord, surrenders his life to God's will, makes himself an object of God's work. God says, that is a wise man. He may not know much, but he's wise. And there's a big difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. It's knowing what to do with the knowledge that you have. There's a gazillions of people, they have vast amounts of knowledge, and yet they seem to be utterly without the capacity to properly apply it or to learn from it, to bring that knowledge to its logical conclusion. And so often there is that tremendous knowledge concerning the animal kingdom, concerning, you know, what can only be seen under the microscope, concerning plant life, concerning the sun and the moon and the stars, all of that knowledge concerning all of those things, and yet that failure to bring it to its logical conclusion, and that is, who in the world made this, and how can I have a relationship with him? Doesn't do anything to be a great student of plant life and the marvel of it without then asking the question, who created this? And who created it with such complexity? And so that's why God speaks as he says that the heavens and the earth, they declare, you know, the existence of God. Day and night they utter their speech. And God said earlier in the Psalms that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Now, you and I, in these intellectual settings that we can find ourselves in this world, you know, we might be a little hesitant to use the term fool. But God isn't, you know, because we can be intimidated. But God isn't afraid to do that at all. When he looks at all that he's created, when he looks at all of his works, when he looks at all of the signs that he has put up in every square inch of this earth to testify of his existence, and then a person cannot see that testimony, then he says that person is a foolish person. And when a person acknowledges the existence of God, there's only one rational, logical thing to do with that knowledge, and that's to submit my life to God. God always has to be greater than the creation. And so wisdom is knowledge rightly applied. And the only proper application of the knowledge of the existence of God is to never live in rebellion to Him again, but to give Him my life. And so, beautiful, beautiful lesson here again. The psalmist seemed to drive home this lesson over and over and over again, and so precious. Psalm 112, the man who fears the Lord. Praise the Lord, the psalmist said. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. And so here he's going to talk about, you know, the blessings of the man that fears the Lord, the man who delights greatly in His commandments. And so here you have a man who loves the Lord. Here's a man who loves the Word of God. Here's a man who obeys the Word of God. And God says that man is going to be a blessed man. Now again, anyone can do that. A person can work in any occupation. They can have any education level. Any of those things. Everyone is able to love the Lord, love His Word, and obey His Word. Nobody's locked out from being blessed by God. And so here is the, you know, blessings of greatly delighting in His commandments. And the first blessing is that His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The first blessing of, you know, delighting greatly in the Word of God is the effect that it has on my children and the importance of that. To delight greatly in the Word, not only for myself, but the effect it'll have upon my children. The influence of a godly man, how far down it will reach, you know, into the generations of his family. It was interesting. Lee mentioned a couple of weeks ago when he was here, but Jonathan Edwards is such a great illustration of that. He was used by the Lord to start what was called the Great Awakening in the United States of America, the greatest revival that the United States of America has ever known, spiritual revival. He is still considered to be, bar none, the greatest mind that the United States of America has ever produced. And so in the 18th century, this great awakening that God brought forth through his life, and it's interesting when you look at his descendants, they were able to track down 400 of Jonathan Edwards' descendants, and when they tracked them down, they found out that 14 of them had become college presidents, 100 of them professors, 100 of them ministers of the gospel, missionaries, theological teachers, more than 100 became lawyers and judges, when it was, you know, a good thing to be a lawyer. Just kidding. So sue me. 60 of them became doctors, and many others became authors and editors. And just one man's life, the impact for so many generations. The generations of the upright, verse 2, will be blessed. The moral man, as he lives for the Lord, is going to, you know, affect his generations, four generations. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So it's a life of prosperity. To love the Lord, love His Word, obey His Word. Now, is that because we can grab promises and put them in the old promise six-shooter and hold those promises to God's head, you know, and then, you know, by faith force them to, you know, keep those promises? That's not what it's talking about. You know, there's no positive confession kind of a thing here. Wealth and riches will be in his house. Why? He'll be a hard worker. He'll be an honest worker. He'll do what's right. He'll have a reputation for these things. There used to be something called the Protestant work ethic, which meant, you know, people worked and they worked hard, and there's prosperity to be found in that kind of a way. And I mean, there's no way you can be a faithful as a Christian and be a sluggard at work. There just isn't any way. That's being unfaithful to God's call upon my life. Working hard, and there's going to be, you know, prosperity does come with that kind of life. Verse 4, under the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. And so he has peace even when things kind of go dark for a while. A good man deals graciously and he lends. And so he's a gracious person. He helps people out, and he will guide his affairs with discretion. So he's gracious and he lends, but he does it with discretion as the Lord leads him. Surely he will never be shaken, that is, with a sense of being moved. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. When people remember him, it'll be a fond memory, you know, and not, why'd you bring him up? He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast. So when bad news comes, his heart doesn't move because he trusts in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemy. So when bad news comes, he picks up the Modesto Bee or he turns on the news on the newspaper, and bad news because he doesn't panic because his conscience is clear and because he knows he's living right for the Lord and he's trusting in the Lord, you know, to keep him safe no matter what might befall even a nation. He has dispersed abroad and given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn or his strength shall be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved and will gnash his teeth and melt away, and the desire of the wicked shall perish. And so one of the blessings of loving the Lord and loving his word and obeying his word is that it causes the wicked to gnash their teeth. Isn't that nice? So, you know, they caused me to gnash my teeth. It's just nice to know that, you know, it was Billy Sunday was preaching one time in the street, out in the street, and he was talking about heaven and hell, and it's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And one old lady there, she was mocking him and everything, and said, you know, she didn't have any teeth. What about those of us don't have any teeth? And he said, "Madam, teeth will be provided for you." And so, Billy Sunday was like that. He had a rough edge to him in his preaching, you know. So, but you know, you know how sometimes, I mean, wickedness prevailing and it just bugs you. I mean, it just grinds. Just know that as God blesses you and as he's working in your life, you're as big a torment to them as they are to you. And God continues his work. Just this morning, I talked with several people and the rumors of God's death, of course, always greatly exaggerated. And so many of you were telling me this morning how someone in your family or someone close to you has just recently come to know the Lord. I mean, against all odds kind of a thing. So, you know, all this stuff goes on, all of the hoopla, and the Lord just keeps on bringing in his harvest. And then he blesses us just to bug everybody sometimes. And actually, I think it's more like to show them that this is the way. But I don't know. You know, I have to pray on this one. No, it's the second one. Psalm 113, talking about our God who's both great and humble. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This got pumped. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun till it's going down, the name of the Lord's name is to be praised. And so, you know, when's the last time you did it? This is great. So for everlasting, praise him from morning until night. Praise him all of the time. Why? The Lord is high above all nations. He's above all of mankind. You have to be careful. Again, as we talk about some of the bad news that's constantly around us, don't forget to read the end of the book. Read those last couple of chapters every once in a while. It's just good for your blood pressure and everything. The Lord wins. And so the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above even the heavens, above the angels, above all of the creation of the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? And isn't that beautiful? The humbleness of the Lord. How the Lord has to humble himself to behold what's going on in this world. Now, one of the fascinating things about Psalm 113 is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 are known as the Hillel Psalms. And they were the psalms that were sung by the children of Israel at each of the three great feasts in the Jewish religious calendar, the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of the Passover, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so these psalms would be sung. The reason it's fascinating is Jesus probably sang this psalm with the others on the night before he was crucified. And so here he is. Here is this beautiful thing. This psalmist is just overwhelmed over the greatness of God. And then the thing that just stuns him is, you are so great, you don't need to have anything to do with us. And how far you must have to stoop and humble yourself to have anything to do with us. And he praises the Lord for that. Praise the Lord that he humbles himself enough just to watch what we do, and then to become actively involved in our lives. And so he praises the Lord for that. It's fascinating that Jesus, of course, Zechariah was going to say concerning Jesus, the Messiah who was going to come, he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." You think about that. And I mean, all you can do is think about it until your brain just about dies. But you think about that. Jesus, God the Son, the creator of the heavens and the earth, what he has seen, what he knew, what he, everything. And here he lowers himself to come into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and then to allow sinful man to pin him to the cross in order that we might have salvation. How the Lord has humbled himself. It's humbling to think about it. Humbling to think about it. And so to that he would even watch us. I wouldn't have wanted to watch me before I came to know the Lord. And I wouldn't have wanted to watch you. And yet he watched us. And then he became involved in our lives. And I really just think there's just too little awe concerning the distance that God has had to humble himself to be involved in the life of mankind. So often, you know, we're so filled with this idea of how great we are as human beings and human potential and all of it. We're so full of ourselves, you know, that there's that loss of really what scummy things we are. It's just a fact of the matter. You know, it's worse than anything on any bathtub. It's just the way we are. Nothing impressive about a single one of us. And here is, you know, perfection, perfect beauty, perfect holiness. And he condescends now to become involved in our life. Oh, that the awe that should be there, just that he's willing to stoop that low. Imagine what he sees on a daily basis as he watches mankind. I don't want to see it. I don't want to see it. I don't want to see what's on the television. I don't want to see it. And yet here he, willing to watch it all in order to provide a salvation, you know, for us. And so beautiful, beautiful. And here's the Lord. He understands it the most fully. Here he is, the picture of humility coming in now, humbling himself, and coming in as the Savior. As, Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, "And being found in appearance as a man," speaking of Jesus, "he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." What? You know, that God would humble himself to provide us with a relationship, too much. He raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. And so you notice in verses 7, 8, and 9, he raises, he lifts, he grants. And that's what he does. That's what his specialty is. He doesn't just come to watch. He doesn't just humble himself to watch. He gets involved. He raises us, he lifts us, he grants us. And that's what he's done for every one of our lives as a Christian. Anyone becomes a Christian, and you're going to live a raised life. We're going to live a life that's lifted up, a life that he grants, he gives grace into. And what he has raised us in this room out of, I don't want to know. Sufficient to know it's been a lot. But that's his specialty. And he loves to do it. He loves to do it. Psalm 114, celebration of redemption, celebration of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, of the celebration of the Exodus. When Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became God's sanctuary and Israel His dominion, God dwelling among the children of Israel and dwelling among them in the land. The sea, and here the psalmist begins to talk about this redemption. You know, the power of God to pull 2 million sinners, complainers, rebellious, stiff-necked, and to pull them out of Egypt. The power to do that, the power to redeem. It's a celebration of God's power to redeem. And so he speaks of that. God pulled them out, and then he describes it in this poetic language. The sea, speaking of the Dead Sea, saw it, that what God was doing, saw God's power, and did what? It fled, and thus the sea was parted. The Jordan River, it parted, it turned back in order to allow the children of Israel passage. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. And this is talking about when God gave the law to Moses and there was the earthquake. And with the earthquake, all of the mountains moved. And the psalmist was saying it was like the little lambs moving. And what he's, and little lambs skipping. And so what the image is, you look out at a whole flock of lambs. And there they are, absolutely still, just grazing. And then all of a sudden something happens. And then they begin to scatter, and what happens? All of a sudden, they're like skipping. All of a sudden, there's all this kind of movement. And he said, it was like that. The earth was like that. That herd started to move like this when God gave the law and the power of his law. What ails you? He begins to question now the sea and the river and the mountains concerning what happened. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like lambs? O little hills, like lambs. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. And so he challenges nature to explain, you know, their behavior, and the explanation was the presence of God, the power of God, the power of God in redemption, in paying the price for us to be freed from the bondage that we were in. Egypt is a picture of the world. We were in the world. We were in bondage to the world. And the Lord, by His power, He pulled us out. And I mean, is it a good thing He had a lot of power? To pull you out? To pull me out? To pull all of us out? We were hopeless in that condition. We were hopeless in Egypt. It was just a matter of waiting till we died, until we realized there was someone who had a greater power, and he came in, and then how effortlessly he did it. One day, as we give our life to the Lord, he takes and he pulls us out, takes us off of that miry clay, sets our feet on the rock. The power that he has to save, to redeem, and to change everything in our lives. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, He has the power to do that. He's not afraid of your needs, the greatness of those needs, the greatness that you're entrenched in sin and it's got a hold of you and you need to be freed and you can't free yourself. Again, this is His specialty. This is what He does. This is what He loves to do. But here was the psalmist just taking the time to think about it. God, thank you for your power and your strength that was able to deliver me from the life I had in Egypt. I'll tell you, that is you skip like a little lamb, you think about that long enough. You know? So Psalm 115 is a psalm about our God versus their idols. And so it really brings forth kind of the folly of following after idols. And the psalmist says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy and because of your truth. And so the psalmist is in a tough place. He needs God's help. He needs God's deliverance. And so he cries out to the Lord and he says, Lord, help us. But help us in a way that brings you glory. Now that takes some maturity to say that. When you're in a tough trial and you want out, mostly it's like, get me out of this and get glory some other way. Could you, you know, some thing like, I mean, when you're in a rough one like that, but here is the psalmist, and the psalmist says, I want deliverance, but more than the deliverance, I want it to be in such a way that the mockers of you see it and you receive the glory for how you do deliver me. And you notice in verse 2, he said, for why should the Gentiles, the unbelievers, say, where now is their God? So he's in a tough place. He's in a difficult trial. He's wanting deliverance. And the non-believers are mocking him. You know, here they are following all of their idols made of wood and made of stone and all of these things. And they're mocking, you know, the children of Israel for their following after God. And so the psalmist now kind of heads into an answer to these men who were mocking their worship of Jehovah, of Yahweh. It's always easy for the world, or for a person, or maybe for a person here tonight, to mock the God of the Bible, to mock Jesus Christ, to mock the Bible itself. And it's easy to do that, and commonly done. But the great test is not my ability to mock God, but then what's my answer to a person who is mocking God? And the psalmist gives us some interesting insight here, and what the psalmist does is he simply turns and looks at what they worship. In other words, it doesn't take anything to mock another person or to mock another person's God. But let's take a look at what you worship. And let's look at your God in contrast to my God. And every human being worships a God. Every human being has a master passion in their life. Whether it's their new Acura, or whether it's a new home, or whether it's a new hobby, or a new sport, or a new whatever it might be, or relationships, or whatever it might be. Every single person has a master passion in their life. And so then, now the psalmist is going to say, let's look, you're a great mocker, related to our God. But let's look at the logic of who it is and what it is that you worship. And so he says, but our God is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. I love it! I love verses about the sovereignty of God, that he's almighty. I didn't like that. Our God is in heaven, and he does what he wants. You say, well, what's the point? Well, he fills the heavens. He's everywhere all at once, and you don't have to carry him anywhere. You know? And look at, I mean, could you carry him? And then he moves on now to talk about their idols. But you notice, verse 3, the contrast. But our God, and then the contrast, verse 4, their idols. Their idols are silver and gold, and they, the work of men's hands. And they're created by man's hands. They have mouths, but what good are they? They can't speak. They, eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses they have, but they can't smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Nor do they mutter through their throat. In other words, they can't even make any sound. The psalmist is saying, you know, we'd take an ugh, just some guttural sound, something out of them. He said, they can't even mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in them. And here, he's just talking about the fact that idolatry is utterly illogical. And idolatry is the worship of any created thing. And the only one that hasn't been created is God. And so the worship of anything other than the God of the Bible, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the worship of anything other than him, anyone other than him, is totally illogical. It doesn't make any sense at all. And he says the person who worships these idols, that, you know, we become like those idols. We, in fact, The worship of idols is limiting as it relates to our lives. Because here I am, I'm able to take this piece of wood and fashion an idol out of it and then put it up on the mantle. And not only can it not fill the heavens, it only takes about 6 inches up on my mantle. And it cannot for the life of itself get to the kitchen from my mantle. I mean, it's powerless in that position. And so what have I done? I am now worshiping something that's less than me. I can go to the kitchen and get something to eat. I can go into the study, or I can go into the bedroom. I can go to all of these places, and that thing can't do it. And so now I'm worshiping something that's less than me, and that puts limitations on my life. It doesn't make any sense at all to engage in idolatry. And anyone that's worshiping anyone other than the true and the living God, my life is limited. It doesn't make any sense. My life will never become what God has intended it to become while I'm worshiping what I can create with my own hands. O Israel, logical conclusion, trust in the Lord, not in these idols. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. Now, God does for us what the idols can never do for us. An idol cannot bless us. God will bless us, and He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. So not only is the Lord able to bless, but He's able to give increase. Idols can only take. Again, you got to put them in a little red wagon and take them, you know, around the yard and different things, and then all of the things that are offered to them worldwide, and all they can do is take. We don't need a God that we carry around. We need a God who can carry us. From the looks of you in this room, and me too, that's the way it is. So, you know, it doesn't make any sense. So He's able to bless us, able to give to us. Verse 15, may you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Don't worship the heavens and the earth. Worship the one who made the heaven and the earth. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth He has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. In other words, that one of the responsibilities of being alive as a child of God is to bless the Lord. It's to praise the Lord. And so